I love the certainty of the gospel. There's nothing uncertain about the promises of God, nothing uncertain about the work of grace that God does in the hearts of his people. Remember, Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. You can't get more certain than that, can you? They shall never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand. Or the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verses 29 and 30. Remember how he said, those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. It's like what I sometimes call an unbreakable chain there. Those whom God has predestined, he calls. Those he calls, he justifies. Those he justifies, he glorifies. And there's nothing uncertain about it. When God saves a person, when God calls a person and brings them, that person into his family, then we are safe in his hands. Nothing uncertain about it. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 or verse 3 speaks of how being justified by faith we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And verse 5 says this hope does not disappoint us. I think I talked to the boys and girls about that on one of my previous visits here. The hope that God gives us is a certain hope. Nothing unsure about it at all. Nothing unsure about it. The certainty of the gospel. I want to turn your thoughts to a few other verses in Romans chapter 5 that we read together. And if you have your Bible, I would love you to have them open before you and to look at these verses. I used to say to my own folks in Castle Dawson, don't believe a word I say unless it's in the Bible. And you can only check that it's in the Bible if you have your Bibles open and look at it as I speak to you. I want to turn your thoughts to verses 6 to 11 in particular. And to do so under three headings, I want to show you how Paul, first of all, speaks here about our spiritual state apart from Christ. And secondly, he speaks of the incomparable love of Christ for his people that we were just singing about, how great or how deep the Father's love for us. And then thirdly, about the certainty of the gospel that Paul speaks of further in these verses, the certainty of the salvation that he purchased, that Jesus purchased for his people. Our state, apart from Christ, the amazing love of God that has purchased salvation, and the certainty of that salvation. Those three things from verses 6 down to 11. Our spiritual state, apart from Christ. The gospel doesn't flatter us. It doesn't flatter us one little bit. Here are some words that Paul uses to describe our spiritual state if we don't know the Savior, or our spiritual state before we came to know the Savior. And the first one is that word that I was speaking to the boys and girls about. You find it there in verse 6. It depends which English version you read. I grew up with the Authorized Version, which reads, when we were yet without strength. The International Version says, powerless. And other versions would say, helpless. We are helpless. We cannot save ourselves. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Now, the Old Testament picture of redemption, the big picture of redemption, the redeeming of the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt, it illustrates that helplessness. For 400 years, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. There was nothing they could do about that themselves. There was no way that they could gain their freedom from the Egyptians. The Egyptians had complete authority over them, making them work as slaves and building cities and so on and doing all sorts of things as slave laborers. They were totally helpless. And so are we. I do it myself is not part of the gospel. We can't do anything to save ourselves. The fall has rendered us totally helpless and powerless. The miracles that Jesus wrought in his 3 years here on earth illustrate that. I mean, what could blind Bartimaeus do himself to get his sight back? Nothing. What could the lepers whom Jesus healed do to be cured of their leprosy? Nothing. What could Lazarus do to come back from the dead? Nothing. These are all pictures, in a sense, of our helpless and lost state apart from Christ. I love that old hymn, Rock of Ages. You know, it puts this in so well into words. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Not the labours of my hands could fulfil thy law's demands. I'm helpless. Back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul summarized his teaching about man's sin and lostness by saying, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. No matter what we do, we can't do anything to save ourselves because of our helplessness. That's the first thing. The other words that Paul uses here are that we are ungodly and we are sinners. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless or helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though possibly for a good man some would very trustfully dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ungodly sinners. It's not flattering, sure it's not. But those are the words of the Apostle Paul. Those are the words of the Scriptures. Hearts with hearts that are wicked. I often used Isaiah chapter 55 when I was in home speaking to people who weren't Christians, who'd made no profession, and I would read those words with them. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And I would stop and ask them sometimes, who are the wicked? What is wickedness? Now, if you ask that out in the world today, in the Joe Public, in the streets of our cities and towns, they might say, well, you know, people like Hitler were wicked, or President Putin's a wicked man, or these two generals who have thrown Sudan into chaos, there's wickedness there, they might say. No. All sin is wickedness. All sin is wickedness. Turn our backs upon God is wicked. To neglect his word is wicked. To blaspheme his name is wicked. To live for yourself is idolatry, and it's wickedness. All sin is wickedness. And we're all guilty. We're all ungodly and wicked sinners. Our hearts are deceitful, the prophet Isaiah said, and desperately wicked. Not flattering, sure it's not. But we need to understand this. And it gets worse. In verse 10, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Not only are we helpless, not only are we ungodly sinners, but we are enemies of God by nature. Enemies. Now, there's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Especially for people who grow up in a church-going sort of atmosphere. I remember years and years ago, a minister whom I knew wrote an article for the church, for his church magazine, and spelled out this truth. And one of his elders was quite annoyed. One of his elders didn't seem to understand that this is what the Apostle Paul says. Our sin has separated us from God and has made us his enemies. The Apostle Paul, in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, has gone to some pains to point out the seriousness of sin and how God hates it and how God is angry with it. The wrath of God, he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the anger of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God is angry with sinners. We are his enemies. We are estranged from him. And the holiness of God, which we were singing about in our first hymn, demands that God must punish sin, demands it. We're separated from him. We need to be reconciled to him. Look at that word in a moment or two, for it's in here as well, in what Paul says in these verses. But this word enmity, it implies that we are strangers to God. We're not at peace with God. We desperately need that enmity to be overcome. You don't have to reconcile friends. You have to reconcile enemies. And that's our state by nature. So Paul reminds us then that this is the condition of every human being outside of Christ. And if you're not converted, this is still your situation. You're helpless. You're an ungodly sinner. And you're an enemy of God. Have you realized that? Because the beginning of the Christian life involves us realizing this. It involves us realizing our state. In my previous profession in medicine, people generally didn't come anywhere near me. They didn't want to see me unless they knew there was a problem. And so it is with the gospel. We'll not seek Christ unless we see that we have a problem. And it is a serious, serious problem. But secondly, this is our spiritual state apart from Christ. But secondly, the incomparable love of Christ to sinners like us. The incomparable love of Christ for his people. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. And then Paul does a little bit of reasoning here. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At just the right time. You know, salvation, of course, was planned in eternity. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, said that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. It was all planned in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. And then, about 33 years later, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That wasn't part of the plan of the enemies of Jesus in those days, the scribes and the Pharisees. Do you remember Jesus was up in Jerusalem at Passover time with his disciples, and the Pharisees and scribes hated him. They wanted him put to death. They were planning his death. Judas was planning to betray him. But do you remember the scribes and Pharisees said it to each other, but not during the Passover. We don't want him to die during the Passover, because there were crowds of people in Jerusalem and many of them were hanging on every word that Jesus spoke. Many of them loved to listen to him. And the scribes and Pharisees were afraid that if they arrested Jesus during the Passover, when Jerusalem was crowded, if they arrested him and had him put to death, that there would be a riot. So they said, not during the Passover. But God's plan was different. It was just the right time. Jesus was our Passover lamb, as the Apostle Paul called him, sacrificed for us. It was appropriate, it was God's time, that he should die during Passover, as our Passover lamb. That he should die at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was the time the evening sacrifices were normally offered. It was God's time, God's plan. At just the right time, in the fullness of time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he did so because of his amazing love for us. And that's what Paul goes on to reason with, or reason about here in verses 7 and 8. Can you hear him reasoning with you? Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man. It's not common, sure it's not. Possibly. Possibly someone might lay down his life for someone else. A good man, perhaps. A few years ago, we were in Lurgan. We live in a little village called Waringstown, just about 3 miles from Lurgan, and a new little statue, just a head and shoulders of a First World War soldier, was unveiled in the centre of Lurgan. The man was called Private McFadyen, I think, if I can remember correctly. McFadyen. He had been in the trenches in the First World War with his comrades, and someone dropped a box of hand grenades just beside them. And he realized quickly that these would go off. They'd been spilled, I presume, out of the box. They'd been jostled about. One of them was bound to have lost its pin, and soon the whole lot would blow up. And he threw himself on top of this box, and it did blow up. But he saved, or prevented more serious injury, at least to some of his comrades, while he died. And a little memorial to him was unveiled in Lurgan just a few years ago. He came from Lurgan. Someone might possibly die for a righteous man. He died for his comrades. Someone would possibly die for a good man. But look at the love of God. While we were yet sinners, helpless, ungodly, wicked sinners, his enemies, that's when he died for us. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He's asking us to think carefully about this amazing love of God that purchased salvation through the death of Christ. Some years ago, a man died in an asylum, I think it was, virtually unknown. And sometimes after he died, words were found written on the wall of the room where he had lived. And they read like this. They were speaking of the love of God. Love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. You may know these words, but they were written by someone who was considered to be perhaps insane. And he said, could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the sky of parchment made? Were every stone on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? Then to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Do you see what he was saying? This love of God is so amazing. Were we to try to describe it, we couldn't describe it. That's what Paul is telling us here. You wouldn't normally die for someone else, maybe for a good man, but look what Jesus did. While we're yet sinners, he died for us. And that reminds us, men and women, of the awfulness of rejecting Christ, doesn't it? Of turning our back upon such love. And that love is so clearly demonstrated. God demonstrates his love for us. It's interesting, you know, when you read the scriptures carefully, and the Greek language that the New Testament was written in is very precise, and this is a present tense. He doesn't say God demonstrated his love 2,000 years ago. Of course he did. That is true. God demonstrated his love when Jesus died on the cross. But it's present tense. God still demonstrates his love. It's as if I can speak carefully and reverently, it's as if God says to the world, I am still showing you that love. You just have to look back to Calvary, where my son died on that cross. And that is a continual demonstration of my love for sinners. And if you're here this morning and you have never come to know Christ, you've never repented of your sin and trusted in him, what you're doing is turning your back on that amazing love. How serious is that? I don't know. I don't pretend to know what God will say to unbelievers on the day of judgment. But if I were to humbly and again reverently try to guess what he might say, it might be something like, why did you reject my love, which I demonstrated on Calvary and continue to demonstrate down through the ages? Why did you turn your back on that? God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, and the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Can you think of anything worse and turning your back on that love? Are you still doing it? Our condition, apart from Christ, we are helpless, ungodly sinners, enemies of God, the amazing love of Christ for such people, and then, thirdly, the certainty of the salvation which he purchased by his blood. Notice three words that Paul uses here, and we'll not be spending long on each of them, but I just want you to notice them. Paul talks about how we are justified, for example. That's how the chapter begins. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, or verse 9 again, since we have now been justified by his blood. Justification is where we are forgiven. But more than that, we're declared to be righteous. Our shorter catechism. Do you know it? What is justification? It's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's as if when God saves us, he not only forgives us, but he clothes us with the perfect, spotless righteousness of God. And when he looks at us from that moment on, it's as if we are perfectly righteous, justified, totally forgiven and declared to be righteous. The second phrase that I want you to notice is in verse 9, we are saved from wrath. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Do you see the certainty of it? Justified, it's done, saved from wrath. Back to chapter 1, verse 17. The wrath of God, the anger of God, is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the wrath of God, men and women, is fearful. And don't believe my words for that. Listen to the words of Jesus himself, for example, when he spoke of outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, and verses 8 and 9, where he says, God will punish those who do not know or obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the majesty, from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Everlasting destruction. Or John in the book of Revelation describes that wrath in terms of a lake of fire. You put those words all together. Outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Everlasting destruction. A lake of fire. It's what the Bible calls hell, or separation from God forever. And what Paul is telling us here is that if we know Christ, we are saved from that wrath. And it's absolutely certain if we are in Christ Jesus. And the third word that I want you to notice here is the word reconciled. If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. That's what we need. Our sin has separated us from God. We are his enemies. And enemies need to be reconciled. Don't you wish that those two generals in Sudan, that someone would knock their heads together and reconcile them and stop this terrible killing that seems to be down to them as far as I can see? They and their followers, of course. But we're reconciled. Sinners, helpless sinners, strangers to God and grace, enemies of God, now reconciled and brought into his family, where we can say that God is our Father. That God is our Father. Paul uses a lovely way of speaking here a couple of times, actually, in these verses, which he also uses elsewhere. He uses a how much more argument in these verses. Since we have been justified by his blood, verse 9, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? If God has justified us and declared us not guilty and covered us with the righteousness of Christ, we shall certainly be saved. No doubt about it. And further down in verse 10, verse 11, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more? The Greek phrase is a bit different there, but the meaning is much the same. If this has happened to you, If you have been reconciled, how much more, having been reconciled, shall you be saved through his life? There's no doubt about it. This is the certainty of the gospel. If Christ died for me to reconcile me to God, the Christ who now lives in heaven and intercedes for me will surely save me on that last and awful day at judgment. And what joy this brings to every child of God. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, makes this little comment about these verses. He says, we not only go to heaven, but we go to heaven triumphantly. We not only get in at the harbour, he says, but we come in with full sail. There's no doubt about it. If God has set his love upon us, if God has chosen us from eternity and called us and justified us, he will glorify us. That's the certainty of the gospel. So let me ask you, have you understood these things? Or more than that, do you know them in your heart? Have you been truly converted? Have you understood your helplessness? That you're an ungodly sinner? That you're an enemy of God by nature? Have you seen the amazing love of God for sinners? While we were yet sinners, while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. And that stands as a testimony throughout time. God demonstrates, still demonstrates, his love to us in the death of Christ. Have you understood that? And have you experienced these great gospel truths? Justified, forgiven, declared righteous, saved from wrath, reconciled to a holy God. This is true Christianity. May we all know it. Let's pray together.